As we come to this section of God's Word, let me just fill in the background to it. If we start away back in Genesis, with God choosing Abraham and making a promise to Abraham that Abraham would become the head of a mighty nation, and that God would be his God and a God to his descendants after him. As we go through the book of Genesis, that promise seems rather slow in picking up speed. We've got Abraham, and then there's Isaac, and then there's Jacob, and his 12 sons, and it's still fairly small. But by the end of Genesis, there's 70 of them. But they're not where God said they would be. They're not in the promised land of Canaan. They're in Egypt. And as we start the book of Exodus, they've grown to a small to medium-sized nation of about 2 million. And they're now slaves in Egypt. Things have got worse. But God starts to hear their cries and to answer their prayers. And he leads them out of Egypt. He takes them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and he's leading them towards the Promised Land. And as we come into the book of Numbers, we find something going wrong. Well, we find it all along from just the moment of rescue. The nation of Israel are a fearful bunch of whiners and whingers. They've been grumbling and gurning the whole way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And as they stand on the edge of the Promised Land in the book of Numbers, what do? God sends in the spies. They go in. They say, it's wonderful. It's delightful. The fruit is yay big. And the land is magnificent. Oh, but the cities are fortified and the people are big and we'll not be able to cope. And off they go, whinging and whining again. And God says, enough. Because God is a God who does say enough. One of the interesting things actually that comes out in this is that sometimes people ask the question, is this not ethnic cleansing? You know, taking the people out of Canaan and clearing the land of them and giving it to the children of Israel. Well, no, it's different from that, because here God had given the people of Canaan 400 years to turn to him. That's an extremely patient God. 400 years of waiting and giving them opportunity to turn to him, and they didn't bother. And God eventually said, right, enough's enough. You will not live in my world and ignore me forever. That's it. And he comes through the people of Israel in judgment on them. That's an illustration of what God does with us. He gives people time. Lots of time. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He gives them time. And these people had 400 years. But here's one of the challenging things that comes out of this. The children of Israel had about a year and a half from the rescue in Egypt to whenever God said no more with them. See how patient God is with those who know very little about him. But those who know a lot more, God expects more from those who profess to be his people. He expects a lot more from us. And that's one of the things that we see as we move through Genesis through to the book of Numbers. But here we are again. God had kept the people wandering around in the desert for 40 years. The generation that came out of Egypt, who were the adults who had grumbled and groaned, have died off. And now here they stand on the brink of the promised land again. And God is going to take them in. Before them lies the mighty river Jordan. It's about a mile wide at this point. And the gorge that it lies in is about 14 miles wide. And over there, in the distance, is the promised land. So in Joshua chapter 3 we read, early in the morning Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing. After 3 days the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you, as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off, so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3, it'll help you to have the passage open before you. How do you feel at the start of a new year? It depends a lot on our temperament. Those of us who are more confident by nature, maybe a false confidence, but we tend to look at a new year perhaps as something exciting, something a blank slate. We're excited about what could happen in it. We're looking forward to seeing what's going to unfold. Those perhaps who are a little wiser or a little more quiet by disposition may look towards a new year with fear, with worry, with concern, anxiety, not sure what's going to happen. In many ways, the second option is the saner of the two, for who does know what's going to happen in 2011? And self-confidence is the most foolish option because we don't know what's going to happen to ourselves. Illness could strike, accident could strike, anything could happen. And so self-confidence is folly. So where's the Christian left? Are we left with, well, we can't be self-confident, and is the only other option to be timorous and fearful and worried and anxious? What do we feel like, and how should we feel when we haven't been this way before? Well, in Joshua chapter 3, God, in his tenderness, speaks to a people in that situation. They haven't been this way before. That's what God says to them in verse 4. You have never been this way before. And the principles that we see God using to deal with his people are the same in the 21st century as they were in Joshua's time. Because God doesn't change. This is why we can reach back into Scripture, into a passage in ancient history, and find help and guidance from it. We can't do that with something from World War II, or something from the conquest of Alexander the Great. We don't do it. Why is that? Well, because it's not speaking to us about God. And whenever we come to Scripture, we're looking at a part of history that doesn't just describe ancient history, but describes the actions of a God who is unchanging. And in Milford here, we've been looking, in the last month or so, we were looking at Romans 8. And what's intrigued me is working through this passage is how the things that we saw in Romans 8 are echoed in this passage, and the things that we saw this time a year ago in Exodus, the same lessons that we learned are echoed here as well. Here's the God who doesn't change. And so the things that we see here are applicable for us today. So what is it that God says to these people? What is it God wants these people to get as they stand on the brink of a whole new adventure in a way they have never been before. We haven't been into 2011. You don't know what January holds for you. You don't know what February has in store. What the weather's going to be like in December of next year. What the summer's going to be like, for that matter. We don't know what finances, what state the economy will be in. We haven't been this way before. But the first thing that God has, or God wants for people, His people who haven't been this way before, is He wants you to remember His mighty acts. God wants you to remember His mighty acts. This is what's happening in the opening part of the chapter. As you read this chapter, you think, this seems like bad storytelling. It seems like someone who's forgotten where the story's meant to be going, and they say the same thing over and over and over again, and we're waiting for them to get to the punchline of the priests going down into the Jordan and the mighty Jordan River stopping. We're wanting to get to that point. And over again we're told other stuff. But that stuff is important because it's God setting down conditions so that His people will remember His mighty acts. There are about four strands that show us that this is what God is doing. First of all, He keeps them waiting on the banks of the Jordan for 3 days. Now the Jordan River at this point is about a mile wide. Well, the river itself is about 120 feet wide, but it's flood time, it's harvest time, and it's flooded over its banks, it's about a mile wide. It's a fast flowing river. The gorge itself is somewhere in the region of 14 miles wide. So we're not talking about standing, looking across the Swilly or across the river there in Remelton. We're not standing talking about looking across a small body of water. We're talking about looking across a huge body of water a mile wide. With you are not just a group of men, like in a Western film where you've got the cowboys and horses and they're going to cross the river and ford across it. You have 1 million to 2 million people. Not just men, but women, and teenagers, and children, and elderly people, and animals, cattle, and sheep, and goat, and oxen, everything there. You just think, we've got to get across this. And for 3 days, God keeps them looking at this. I think it's to let it sink into them that they can't do it. He's going to want them to remember His mighty acts. Not how they cleverly figured out how to cross the Jordan, because the longer they sit and the more they look, the more daunting it becomes. That's the first strand. The second strand is this thing that we're told in verse 4 about distance. In verse 4, the NIV translates all of the things accurately, but it changes the order a little bit, and that becomes important. As you read it in the NIV, it looks as if the reason they're to keep back from the ark, they're just not to go near it. The implication is that, well, it's holy, you don't go near it, you don't touch it, stay well back. Don't crowd God. You know, the Ark of the Covenant is that symbol of God's presence with His people. It was usually kept inside that portable worship tent, the tabernacle. And it was in God's room, there was the space, the holy place, that the priest could go into, and then there was the most holy place, inside of which sits the Ark of the Covenant, a box about this length, this breadth, and this height, with two carved cherubim, angelic beings. These angelic beings stood guard, as it were, in the throne room of God, we read in Isaiah 6. There they are. They're God's heavenly footmen. And this Ark, as it's called, nothing to do with Noah's Ark, but that's just what it's called, this little box with these cherubim, represent, as it were, God's seat, the mercy seat. It's God's throne. And here it is. And it's usually kept inside the tabernacle, but now it's going to be out there, and the people aren't to come close to it. And the implication here is that it, because it's God's, it's holy, and they should stay back. But actually what the Hebrew says at this point, it's the same words, just in a different order. Keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Don't go near it, so that you will know the way to go, since you have never been this way before. The reason is so that the people would know which way to go. Now think about it. If they're following the ark, and there's 1 million of them, and they're right in tight behind it, and as they walk, it's only the people who are close in are going to see what happens. And as the feet of the priest touch the water, only those in the front rank are going to see what goes on. So God says, no, let the ark get about a kilometre ahead of you. And then as the people of Israel start to cascade down the sloping banks of the Jordan towards the flooded plain at the bottom, as they come down this embankment, what do you have? You have a natural grandstand created by the banks of the Jordan, with a million people coming down it in tiered effect, all able to see what's going to happen the minute the priest's feet touch the water, the minute the ark goes near the river. They're all going to get a view of it. You see what God's doing? He's setting the scene so that everyone, men, women and children, will have a bird's eye view, a grandstand view, so that they will be able to see it and tell their children about it. That's the second strand. The third strand is found in verse 5, when Joshua tells people to consecrate themselves. He's saying, go and purify yourselves. Something special is going to happen. So they were to consecrate themselves. In Exodus 19, we're told that this would involve washing. It would involve married couples abstaining from intercourse. Their focus isn't to be on each other, and even on their marriage. It's to be on what God's going to do. Something more important was going to happen. And they were to confess their sins. So here is a focus to be on what God is going to do. It's being underlined here. Get ready. Get yourself into right condition to see what God's going to do. And then the fourth strand is hinted at just in verse 12, where they were told to choose 12 men. We're not told what for here. But in chapter 4, these 12 men are to take stones from the river, and they are to build a monument in the middle of the river, on the dry ground. And then they're to take more stones, and they're to build a monument at the side of the river. What's the purpose of this? An Israelite father and his son are walking down the river 40 years from now, and walking down the side of the river bank, and son says, Dad, what's this monument here for? Father says, son, I remember the day we were over there and we walked across there on dry ground. And the son says, oh, Dad, come on. He's used his father exaggerating, as fathers do. And he says, Father, come on, don't. He says, no, son. He says, do you see that those stones poking above the water out there? The same sort of monument as this one. Yes, Dad, he says. Well, it's the same height as this one. Well, how did it get there, Dad? We built it on dry ground out there. I mean, it really happened, Dad? God has determined that this generation and the next generation and every generation following will remember His mighty acts. And why is that? It's because forgetfulness is one of the biggest problems that dogs you if you're a Christian. We forget God's mighty power. And so we get worried and anxious. We forget God's relationship to us. And it's interesting how often He's described here as the Lord your God. He's our Heavenly Father. What cause have we to worry with such a God? Who is like the Lord our God, we sang in Psalm 89. And yet we forget. And then we worry. And we get anxious. And whenever God tells us in Philippians, we're not to be anxious about anything. That's not a stern-faced command. That's the welcome wide arms of a father saying, you don't need to be anxious. But we forget. We forget His forgiveness and how much we're forgiven. And that breeds ingratitude. And we don't live for Him the way we ought, and we start to begrudge His commands. Or it breeds a sense of creeping guilt. And we think, well, how could I possibly be one of God's children? We forget. And forgetfulness dogs the Christian. And God would have us remember. And so as you go into 2011 and face a way that you haven't been before, God would have you remember His mighty acts. And as I say, there's two sets of mighty acts that you can remember, or that you need to remember. One are the mighty acts that God has done for you recently. The things that happened in 2010 that you look back on and go, you know, look what God did for me last year. It was great. Look what He did. He brought me through this. Some of you He's brought through illness and surgery. Some of you He's answered prayers in different ways. And you look at them and you think, wow, look what God has done. I'm going to recommend that you take time. Sometimes we wonder, what should we do in our own daily devotional time, our own Bible reading, time with God? I'm going to recommend that you take a list this week and make a list back over the course of the past year of the things that God has done for you, so that you will remember them, because they will fill you with thankfulness, with a confidence as you look to the year ahead. But it's not just the things that happened last year. God has deliberately designed this incident here to remind these people of something else. What is it? Crossing of the Jordan. Why did he bring them up that side of the Jordan to come in from there? He's trying to remind them, isn't he, of the Red Sea. That's what it seems to me. The crossing of the Red Sea. There they are, similar situation. He's wanting to echo the great salvation of Egypt. He's pointing them back to where some of them were as little children. Do you remember? As little children, they would have thought, we stood at the edge of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army came thundering in and God split the waters. Where you should be pointed in your remembering, not just to the mighty acts of the last year, but to His great salvation. To the cross. To the life of Jesus Christ, to His death and resurrection. And you should sit down this week and in your own devotional time, let me encourage you to start to make a list of the things that Jesus has done for you in His salvation. Of the things that are now yours, that forgiveness of sins. The free forgiveness of your sins. The fact that you've been brought into relationship with God as Father. And that you stunningly are a son of God, of the same status and standing as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father loves you with the same passionate, intense love and care that He loves His beloved Son. Start to list those things. And remember God's mighty acts. And keep that in your Bible. And take it out often so that you will not be tempted to forgetfulness. Take the monument out and set it there. And take it out in the midst of the hard times and look at it and go, no, this is what I know. Go and stand, as it were, at the banks of the Jordan and look at the monument out in the river and say, yes, my God does mighty things. I'm going to hang in here through this difficulty and wait for Him to do more. So that's the first thing that God wants them to do, to remember His mighty acts. And then the second thing that He wants them to do is to be assured of His presence. To be assured of His presence. In verse 4, it starts off. The ark is going before. If you were to go through this and count, I only noticed that when we're reading here, there's lots of repetition in the chapter. It focused mostly on the repetition of the phrase the ark and the descriptions of the ark and the passing over phrases, but there's another phrase that's repeated. Ahead of you, ahead of you, ahead of you. Ahead of you. God is present. That was the point of the symbolism of the ark of God. But He's going ahead of them. He's going first. The Greek general and King Alexander the Great was said to be scarred and over all of his body except his face. Not a square inch without scars. Because he went into battle at the head of his troops. Well, this God, this is the symbolism here. This God goes in to the river ahead of His people. He's leading the way. He's there to guide them. But He's not just there up front. The other thing that starts to come through in verse 7, God says to Joshua, the individual, He says, that they will know that I am with you. And then Joshua turns in verse 10 to the entire nation and says, so that you will know that the Lord your God is among you. And that's not just a couple of phrases that draw that to our attention. That's the whole point of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the symbol of God's presence. And that's why it's there. It takes so long to get to the exciting bit, doesn't it? But that's the point, is that we're told about the Ark being there. The Ark's there. The priests have it on their shoulders and they're out front. And the Ark's among the people and the people are among. Over and over again. It's driving the point home. God is present with His people. God is there with His people. He's in the midst of them. It's described in different ways. The Ark of the Covenant. Which means the Ark of the Promise. He's a God who promised that He would take them into the Promised Land. That's why it's called the Promised Land. And He's going to keep His promise. He's the God who promised to bring them out of Egypt and take them there. He's the God who promised He'd make them into a mighty nation. He's a God who keeps His promise. It's described as the ark of the Lord, your God. This God is not some cold and distant being. This God is your God. The God that is your, that you face 2011 with if you're a Christian is not some distant deity, but he's your God. And as we stand on this side of the cross, we see that he's not just a described as your God, he's described as your Father. Your loving Heavenly Father. What we see on this side of the cross is a much closer relationship. The God who is with us cares passionately for us. And then he's described as the ark of the Lord your God, the Lord of all the earth. They're going over into Canaan. All these tribes that are mentioned there have their own deities. And each part of each tribe's kingdom had its own particular God. So the mountains are a God, and the plains are a God, and the rivers are a God. The Israelites have the Lord of all the earth. They don't need specific gods for specific problems. They have got the one true God. And as you go into 2011, your solution and your strength does not lie in specific little things that we are inclined to put our trust in. So easy for us to put our trust in what we've got saved or in our own abilities. No, that's like the Amorites and Hittites and the Hivites trusting in Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth. We have got the Lord of all the earth on our side. He's with us. He's among us. He's there, we see, for two reasons, to guide us. Verse 4, you have not been this way. Let them see they are going out front so that you'll all know the way to go. He's there to guide us. That's what he does. As you go through 2011, there's not one situation that you will face that God will not guide you through. So will you keep your eye fixed on him? I'll tell you the hardest time to keep your eye fixed on him. It won't be adversity. It'll be comfort. If by God's grace you find yourself tested with comfort this year, that will be the hardest time to keep your eye on the God who's with you, so that you will follow his leading and guiding. But God is with you to guide you. Will you keep his word open? And look for him to lead you and guide you throughout this year. That's what he's with us for. But he's not just with us to lead us and to guide us. He's with us to triumph. Verse 10, Joshua says, this is how you will know that the living God, there's a little sting in that. They've got dead gods. And people around us have dead gods. As they trust their abilities and their disappearing bank balances, and as they trust councils to supply water. These things don't even work. We're not so powerful. Here we are, stuck for water. We've got the living God. But he says the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and so on. God's not just going to get them across the river and leave them there. The crossing of the river is the foretaste, the sample of what he's going to do. And the God who is present with you, who has brought you out of sin and out of hell and out of judgment, is there to help you to triumph in 2011. This is where we see it tying in with Romans 8. The difficulties that you might face, or the ease that you might face in 2011, you will more than conquer it through him who loves you. It will not defeat you. And you will not merely defeat it. You will more than defeat it, so that you will not simply scatter it aside and keep going. You will climb up on it and be brought closer to your God and made more Christ-like through it. That's what more than conquering is. God is among you to enable you to triumph. So that God wants them to be assured of his presence. God wants you, if you're his child, to be assured of his presence. And then the third thing God wants. God wants these people, God wants you to be confident of his power. I want you to be confident of his power. As we've noted, the story takes a long time to get to the punchline. But that's all deliberate, careful storytelling to reinforce to us the presence of God, to reinforce to us how God wants us to remember these things. But then we get to the punchline. But again, whoever wrote this, whether it was Joshua or wrote, incredibly cleverly. Verse 14 and 15, if you follow along, again, all the words are translated properly, but there's just a little sting that doesn't come across in the NIV. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. This is the umpteenth time we've been told this. And then, we read, when the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan, and when the feet of those who carried the Ark touched the water, yes, come on. Now, the Jordan is in full flood during harvest. It's like that moment in Who Wants to Be a Millionaire where Chris Tarrant says, and we'll hear the answer right after the break. Oh, come on, we've been waiting to hear. What happens? And there's this interruption. Why is that? Well, the delight is in this detail. And the insignificant is important. It's in full flood. Now, the Jordan River starts off way up. It's coming from the Sea of Galilee. It runs into the Sea of Galilee and out of the Sea of Galilee. It's 60 miles between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. It can be as wide a gorge as 14 miles wide, or as narrow as 2. The floodplain at the bottom is from 200 metres to about 2 miles wide, just depending where you're at. And that floodplain is covered. The first outside edges of it are really hard, irregular surface. It's really difficult to cross. It's, you know, whenever you're on the beach and you're walking on the sand that's been rippled by the water, imagine that in bigger scale. The surface gouged and ripped by a torrent running down it. And they've got to clamber over this. I'm sure you've been in the sea and tried to walk through the sea or walk through a river when it's moving and you can't see the bottom and it's all deeply irregular and uneven. Imagine trying to cross that with 1 million people and it being flooded where you can't see where your feet are going. But then it gets worse. As you move in closer to the river, there's a whole nest of undergrowth and reeds and bushes and scrub and tangle all in there. Imagine trying, this would be covered with water. Imagine trying to get through that. And then you would come to the river itself in the middle of the gorge, about 120 feet wide, at its shallowest, not in flood season, it's 3 feet deep. Imagine crossing that with little kids and sheep and goats at 120 feet wide. At its deepest, it's about 14 feet deep. But we're not talking about that. It's flood time. So the river has flooded its banks and it's gone from being 120 feet wide to being a mile wide. And under the water, there's this rough, rocky surface that's so difficult and treacherous to walk on. Then you've got this whole tangled undergrowth buried under the water as well. Why does God have to make it so difficult? Could he not have picked a different time and come when it wasn't harvest season and it was flooded? But that's the way God works. He often does that. He waits till Abraham's 100 before he has a son. He takes the children of Israel out of Egypt and he doesn't take them over the top of the Red Sea but down the wrong side of it. Why does he make it so hard at times? Well, you know, if the children of Israel had gone over the top of the Red Sea, they would have wondered the whole way. Is that the hoofbeats of the Egyptians? But God took them down the difficult side of the Red Sea, so they were trapped, so they could see His power. And then seeing His power, they would know that the Egyptians would never trouble them again. And when God takes you, as He often does, on the most difficult route, it's so you can get to see something you wouldn't otherwise see. You get to see that His power is made perfect in weakness and His grace is sufficient. And you get to see sights and glories that you can't see down in the level playing fields of an easy life. And God takes you that way. He takes the children of Israel to this side of the Jordan to show them something majestic so that as they face a whole land that needs to be conquered, they think, well, you know, we've got the Lord of all the earth who just stopped the Jordan. In full flood. That's our God. What's yours do? Oh, He sends rain occasionally. when you dance and shout and wave your swords and cut yourselves. No, 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 our God just, He does it without us doing that. See the confidence it would give these people? God wants them to be confident in the vast display of His power. And so as you go into 2011, we don't know what it holds. But should you find yourself facing difficulty, it will be, if you're a Christian, for God to show you His power. So fix your eyes on a powerful God and wait with expectancy for Him to do something that will prove to you that His strength is made perfect in your weakness and His grace is sufficient. Because if you don't go looking for that, you will fix your eyes like the previous generation of the children of Israel on the problem. And you'll get discouraged by the size of the problem. And the problem will look bigger than the power of God. And you'll get down and down. You'll wonder, how will I get through this? You fix your eyes on your God. And you wait with expectation for His strength to be made perfect in your weakness. And you will find Him doing that. And then what do they find God doing? Stopping the river. In fact, He didn't just stop it and create a narrow little channel for them to go through. He stopped it 26 kilometers upstream. And as far as the eye can see in that direction, there's no water. As far as the eye can see in that direction, the water gurgles off down the plug hole to the Dead Sea. Or is it all gone? It's gone! And 1 million people, or 2 million people, somewhere in between, cross over. Completely dry ground. Dumbfounded. Coming down this great embankment, like a grandstand. And looking, where's it gone? Our God, did you see it? The minute the priest's feet touched the water, whoosh, it just ran off. And then no more came down. And they're talking to each other. They see Jericho up ahead, fortified city. Huh? Who cares about it? You know, our God, did you see it? They know the people of Jericho have seen this too. Where did this confidence in God's power? And a lovely closing section to the chapter. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. And then here's this repeating thing. While all Israel passed by, until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. You know, he doubles it up. While all Israel passed by, until all Israel had passed by. You see what he's saying? All Israel passed by. What does he want us to hear? That all Israel passed by. Nobody was left running because their feet were getting wet. There was no children left floundering. You know, in the Western, when the cattle start to cross the river, there's always some weak calf gets swept off downstream, and some cowboy maybe gets swept off after it, and they don't all make it. Whenever God's in charge, they all make it. Whenever He's rescuing His people, not one of them gets lost. Not one of them doesn't come out the far side of the Jordan. And whatever God has in store for you in 2011, if you're one of His people, not one of you will be lost. Not one of you will be lost. Jesus said, I've lost none of those that you have given to me, except the one doomed to destruction. That was Judas. He's the only one, except that one. And Jesus says, I will lose none of them. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Here's where your confidence lies. It lies in a God who has a track record of holding on to His people and losing none of them. And you who live on this side of the cross know with greater confidence why He'll lose none of you. It used to be that there was God over there and us here, and between us and God there was a great river of God's judgment. And into that river strode, not was carried, but strode Himself, God the Son. He dammed that river up and bore that judgment in His own body on the tree so that you and I could cross over into God's presence on dry ground with not a drop of judgment touching us. And if you want to see the power of God, you don't need to wish, oh, I wish I had been in the banks of the Jordan that day. You can go and stand at Calvary and you can say, yes, I have seen His power. Because I've seen the river of His wrath dammed and stopped up so that none of it will land on me. And I can know that He is with me. And I can know that He's committed to me. and that He will never leave me or forsake me. You know, God made that promise to Joshua in chapter 1. Jesus says exactly the same thing at the end of His ministry. Slightly different twist. He says, "Lo, I am with you always. Even to the end of the age." Not just that He will never leave us. He says, "I will stay right with you." If you're a Christian, this is why you can face 2011 with supreme confidence. Because this God is your God. If you're not a Christian, the offer is there. That Jesus will stop up that river of wrath so that not a drop lands on you. But don't be like the children of Israel who played fast and loose with God's offers. For the time came when God drew a line and said, "No, you're not entering the promised land." So if you're not yet putting your trust in Christ to take that judgment and that wrath, do it now. Don't think, "Oh, I'll keep it for another day." Children of Israel thought they could keep it for another day. And they found they couldn't. And the offer was made to a new generation. And they accepted it the first time they were asked. You accept it now. And you will find that this God is on your side. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, as we look at this passage and as we look at a year ahead, those of us who know You as our Father, as our God, as our Savior, help us to remember what You've done for us. Help us to be aware of Your presence amongst us. Help us to be confident in Your power to bring us through everything, knowing that You only take us where You will provide for us. And Father, You know what's in store for Your people here. But thank You that I can assure them of Your constant care and Your provision. And thank You, Father, that You have demonstrated the truth of this to them, not simply in the black and white pages of Joshua and in the rich promises of Romans 8, but You have painted it in flesh and blood for them, in some of their own lives in this year past, but also in my life. You have shown that Your strength is seen most clearly in weakness, and Your grace is more than sufficient. Father, I thank You for that. Father, we pray for those this morning here or in our family circles who have to face 2011 on their own strength. Lord, we feel for them and we plead for them that they would turn to You, knowing that it's not enough to get through 2011, but that they have an eternity to get through. And to get through eternity, they need Your strength and Your forgiveness and Your blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.